This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18, Kingdom Power. Kingdom Power. Did you know that that's where the power is with the Lord? My late brother was an evangelist and I think the most godly man I ever knew. But he said, "Jerry, I'll be honest with you. If I found out that somebody else had more power than the Lord, I would drop the Lord and go for the power." And we don't like to say that. Oh, I would serve the Lord even if he didn't have a lot of power. Nonsense. We know that he has that power. He created us. He maintains us. He has everything in his hands. And that's one of the reasons why we serve him. Yes, we love him. But also he has the power. And he more importantly wants to pass that power on through us. It's still his power, but he's going to exercise that power now. He did it while he was here walking on earth. But then he transferred it to his disciples and then to us as well. We are to exercise his power, and we're going to see that the believer experiences kingdom power through prayer. You need to pray, don't you, to get that power. Through commitment, you need to be faithful, and then through healing, healing of every sort. So we're going to talk about Jesus teaching about prayer, teaching about commitment, and then teaching about healing. And the lesson, I think, may be based on that. Kingdom power comes through prayer, commitment, and healing. Let's say those three words. Prayer, commitment, and healing. Really simple, right? 37 verses to cover that. Father, help us now to understand it and put it to use. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 18, let's begin with verse 1. We're going to go through verses 1 through 17. We're going to see that Jesus talks about two qualities in prayer, two important qualities in prayer. We're going to see one is persistence and the other is humility. Persistence, never giving up, and humility. The widow here is going to show persistence in the first 8 verses, beginning in verse 1. Then he spoke a parable, that's a simple story, with usually one main message. A parable to them, talking about those around him, the disciples and even some of his enemies, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So what's the main point? It's right there. This parable is about always praying and never losing heart. Don't give up. He said, there was a certain city, and in that city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. He couldn't care less about God, and he couldn't care less about fellow man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary, or avenge me on my adversary. I've got a need." And he would not for a while. He just ignored her. But you know what she did? She persisted. Afterward, he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her or vindicate her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." No, I think the Living Translation says, she's driving me crazy. All right? Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge did or said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" So here is the argument that is used from the lesser to the greater. The lesser is the unjust human judge. The greater is the just God of all creation. And if an unjust judge is going to give in to this woman because of persistence, how much more is God going to answer us as we are persistent? Now, it's important to know when to be persistent and then when to just rest and leave it on the altar. And when I get to heaven, I'll find out how that all worked out. I'm still trying to figure that out. We do need to pray in faith. We do know, just not vain repetition over and over. There's got to come a time when we know that God has heard us and that it's on the altar and he's going to take care of it, especially if there's a specific thing that you're praying about. If you don't get it the first time as far as faith, pray again. Jesus prayed 3 times in the garden for the cup to pass and then surrendered and said, "Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." So there comes a time when you say, it's on the altar. I've had people that have been praying for something. I've prayed with them, and I'll say, do you want to pray about this? And they say, no, Jerry, it's already done. I'm waiting for it. Have you seen it manifested? No, but it's already done. And I say, praise God. Be it as according to your faith. But how about this prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. That's worth praying every single day. Prayers for protection for your family, for wisdom. Praying once, I guess that would work, but how about praying every day? I get up in the morning, and my lovely wife, as you know, goes to her prayer chair, and she begins to pray for the family. And then she moves into the fellowship here, and then into the country, the nation, the world. And she's praying every day for these individuals, and got all the names of the kids and the grandkids, 6 kids, 5 grandkids, plus one more next month, plus too many dogs and cats to number, and then on and on and on. And then she gets into the prayer directory and, as I say, prays for you all as well. So she's doing that every single day. Is that a lack of faith because she's praying every day? No. No, it's a sign of faith. Lord, this day, please bless them. This day. So be persistent and don't give up. Don't ever, ever give up. And so here's the first thing we do in prayer is we are persistent. And if the Lord tells you just to drop it, he's got it, and it's fine, then that's good. There comes a time also, this is a rare one, but once in a while you can pray for something, and God will tell you, no, don't waste your wind on that. Don't waste your breath. It ain't going to happen. But continue. I'd rather go ahead and persist and say, Lord, please do it. And if he wants to say, no, I've heard enough, that's it, it's not going to happen, then you accept it. But never let it be that he wanted to make sure that you had that persistence and you were just about to get it. How many blessings are lost because we quit too soon? How many goals are not reached in life because we quit too soon? Help me to be persistent. I've been around a while, and so have you. And I have found that we may have somewhat varying abilities, but it's not like one person is a rocket scientist and the next one is a Dumbo. We all have gifts and talents. Why do some succeed and others do not? Is it persistence? That's a major factor. Some just quit and lay around on the couch and give up. Others continue and they go forward as much as they can. So be persistent and don't let the devil get you discouraged. That's the first lesson in prayer. The second one is going to be humility. When you're praying, you need to have a humble attitude, that childlike acceptance of the kingdom of God. You got to trust that God hears you, that he's going to move on your behalf, and that he is well able to handle whatever it is. Here in verse 9, let's look at an example of the tax collector showing humility. So Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So what's the lesson in this one? There it is. He's talking to people who are trusting in themselves. That's the height of narcissism. That's the height of sin. That's the height of the pride of the devil, isn't it? If you were to ask 7 billion people, this earth has 7.6 billion right now, only 2 billion even claim a relationship with Jesus. 1.1 are Roman Catholic. The other 900 million are Protestant. They claim a relationship with Jesus. The Barna reports and Gallup say that there maybe 10% of those who claim to be Christian really are born again, whatever the number. That leaves over 5 billion people who are not even making a profession that Jesus Christ is Lord and the only way to heaven. How are they trusting? They're trusting in themselves, that they are righteous. They're trusting in themselves. It's their prayer life. They're lighting candles, they're giving money, they're trying to be good, they're doing all of these, they're taking missions trips, they're doing whatever they can to try to be righteous in themselves. But what about the other 2 billion people? What about me? What about the 10% who truly know the Lord? Can I honestly say that I never trusted myself for righteousness, but only Jesus? Be careful. We can get into a works righteousness mentality. When I first got started in Christianity, I fell into a born-again Christian, almost a cult kind of a church, and we had to fast. Every Friday we had to fast. And so I was into that mode with that, and I was fasting. I had to miss breakfast and lunch, and by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, The fast was over. That's what the Pharisees did in the old days. I would fly out of my third floor office, run down to the main floor, get a big fat bag of M&M chocolate covered peanuts. And one day I got down there and grabbed the last bag. My born again bookkeeper went down to get some of those, and the man said, "Your boss just got the last bag." She was a brassy person, Barbara. Barbara came into my office, marched over and said, "Give me some of those peanuts. You took the last bag." And I, of course, was obedient, and I gave her half the bag because I had no choice. Didn't want to lose a good bookkeeper, right? So that was just going through the motions. I got some blessings from it. But then one day I was in court or someplace, and I really could not fast properly the whole time. And so I had a luncheon or something to do, and I thought the sky would fall in. I thought that maybe I was not going to go to heaven because I missed the fast that day. And then there was another day or two when I was fasting, and there were other born-again Christians who weren't fasting. And we know who was more righteous than the others, right? And so watch out for that attitude, self-righteousness. Great to read the Bible, great to fast, great to pray, great to bring your tithe into the storehouse. Those are blessings, and God wants us to do it. But that doesn't make us righteous. That just shows the righteousness that is in us because of Christ. His righteousness makes us want to please Him and do that which is right and to further His kingdom, to get the word out and to live properly so that He can flow through us. So, Lord, my righteousness is not from me. Isaiah said our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Filthy rags. So this Pharisee is, he's talking to the Pharisees now. He wants them to get the point. There are those who were trusting in themselves and they were despising others. When you trust in yourself, you despise somebody else. When you've got a hypocritical, critical nature, when you're looking down on somebody, you are despising that person. You're thinking you are better than they are. We all go through that. I wouldn't do that. When I was your age, now that I'm married into a wonderful family, and at 76, almost 77, I can see all these kids and look at what I was doing at their age. And I have to fight that temptation. When I was 17, you know, I had 55 jobs. I was running a corporation of 10,000 people. And da, 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 da. And when I was 25, I was running the United States Army, Navy, and Air Force. And we have all these exaggerated ideas of how great we were. And why don't these kids measure up to me? And the Lord has to say, get your nose in the carpet and ask forgiveness for your pride. And allow me to work in them the way I want to, and stop judging them. Look at yourself in the mirror and say you're self-righteous and ask for my forgiveness. So whenever we get that critical attitude, we need to make sure that we go to the Lord and say, forgive me, Lord. Well, here's the example. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the religious leaders who thought they were more righteous than others, and the other was a tax collector. And oh, they were despised at that time. They were Jews collecting taxes for Rome, and they were allowed to collect as much as they wanted and give Rome what Rome required and keep the rest for themselves. They were thieves in many cases. They were certainly considered traitors for working for Rome. So here's a tax collector, and then the Pharisees are considered to be the most religious. Today it would be like when our priests or rabbis or our pastors, and then a prostitute on the street. And who's God going to hear? He's going to hear the pastor, the rabbi, the one with all the garb and the titles and what have you, or that prostitute. And so the two men went up to the temple, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, quietly within. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That word humbled means, obviously, put down. What a contrast. Arrogant, prideful Pharisee in this illustration, and humble repentant tax collector. By the way, not all Pharisees were self-righteous. We know Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were burying the body of Jesus. And they were both on the Sanhedrin. They were governing leaders. Both were apparently born again. But most of them were not. And so here we have this example here of the fact that it's a heart attitude. I like the words in verse 11 where the Pharisee is saying, God, I thank you, thus he was praying with himself. And I think when you and I have that attitude that I'm not like others, I thank God that I'm better than they are, you're praying with yourself. Nobody else is there. Nobody else could hear him, not even God. Not even God was listening to him. So that attitude that I thank God that I know I'm not perfect, but I'm certainly better than most Christians and certainly all non-Christians. I'm better than Muslims and Buddhists and what have you. And I'm better than that TV preacher and that arrogant radio person there. You're praying with yourself. Enjoy the company because you're all by yourself and wasting your time. God's looking for somebody who's going to say, Lord, forgive me. Look at that Pharisee or that tax collector, verse 13. He beat his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee is saying, in effect, reward me for being righteous. But this man is saying, be merciful. I have no chance to make it to heaven apart from your mercy. It's only the mercy of God. So here's this humility, and that applies to us as believers and certainly to the world apart from Christ. We need to humble ourselves. If you're watching by television or if you're watching by YouTube, you may, whatever country you're in, it doesn't make any difference. Jesus is going to reach out to you and say, humble yourself. Confess me as Lord and Savior. I don't care what your background is. We've had communications from those who've been Muslim, those who've been Buddhist. We have one of our members who has been a lifelong Buddhist who has come to the Lord. We've had Muslims make the same decision. It's Jesus. Let's not get into religion. Let's not get into churches. Let's talk about Jesus. Humble yourself. Ask him to come into your heart. You're a sinner. We all are. And I don't care what sins you've committed, he will wash those away. But never lose sight of the fact that it's his righteousness, not ours. The Apostle Paul put it so clearly in the book of Romans, in the final verse, that Jesus was delivered up on the cross because of our sins, and then raised up for our justification. Went to the cross for our sins, and God raised him up to prove that we are righteous because he accepted all of the sacrifice of Jesus. Sacrifice for our sins, our sicknesses, our sorrows, all of that accepted by the Lord. So we learn two things about kingdom power in this area of prayer. One is persistence, don't give up, and then come with a humble attitude. And when you're praying for that relative, that kid who's not as wonderful and brilliant as you were, say, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner, and whatever I have is only by your grace. And Lord, may I appreciate how you're working in this person's life and give you space and realize that like those roads here in the summertime that drive us crazy, and you see the work crews there, what do you see? Under construction. We're not finished yet, and God's not finished with us. That's prayer. Secondly, commitment. He talks about commitment beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 30. He's talking about the rich young ruler who cannot commit to Christ because of his wealth. He's got it all. He's rich, he's young, and he's wealthy. He's got tremendous wealth. He's a ruler, too. He's got authority. What's the most important thing? Rich, young, or a ruler? What would you rather have? Well, he had them all, didn't he? The older you get, guys, you go for the youth. you'd rather have that. But he's going to talk about the sad fact that he can't give it up. And then the believer who commits to Christ has to put him first. And then he's going to receive tremendous, tremendous blessings. Let's look at verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher. We know from another gospel writer that he was young and he was very wealthy. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now he's Jewish. And he's used to the commandments. He's used to, what do I have to do to be saved? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So here we have a situation where this young man has what the world would say he has it all. Can you imagine being a ruler? Having a lot of responsibility over people, being young, what a blessing that is. We don't appreciate it when we are, but it's a great blessing. And wealthy. And he's being respectful to Jesus, but he's using the term casually, good teacher. It's a nice term to say that you're not a bad teacher. You're a good person, and you're a teacher, and I respect you as such. And what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? How do I get to heaven? John tells us they asked that question of Jesus, and what did Jesus respond to? He didn't give them the answer about do this and do that and all the commandments. He gave them the answer, this is the will of God, that you will believe on his Son, whom he has sent. Believe and receive eternal life. But this young fellow is Jewish, and he's into the do's, the commandments. He doesn't recognize who Jesus is, and the Lord wants to do something very important for him. He wants to do the same thing for everybody on earth. He wants for us to know who Jesus is. That's the most important question you will ever answer here on earth. Who is Jesus? I was very religious when I was young. I don't know about you. Very religious. And I was involved with Christian Science. And I went as far as one could in training in Christian Science to become a practitioner, a healer. At age 21, I went through all of that. And I thought Jesus, and I was taught he was the most perfect man who ever walked the face of the earth. He wasn't God, but he was man. And that was my understanding until age 35 when the Lord came into my heart and really revealed that he was a lot more than that. That night that I received Christ, I said a sinner's prayer at a full gospel businessman's breakfast, and I went home and I said, I've always thought of Jesus as man, but they apparently think you're more than that. They think you're God. But as a lawyer, I wanted proof, chapter and verse. Show me in your word that you're more than a man. And the Bible just opened up to John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Bingo. That was it. And from then on, over these last many years of 40 years plus, I've been searching, and I find everywhere in the Bible about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord wants to bring out that fact to this young man. He says here, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that's God. What's he saying? That I'm not good? Or is he saying I'm God? He was trying to elevate his thinking. Even as he tried in my life to elevate my thinking from I'm more than man, I'm God. Now, those 5 billion people we talked about, almost all of them believe in Jesus, except for atheists and agnostics. They believe in Jesus. Islam does. He's one of the 5 great prophets. And there are many in those 5 billion people who think that Jesus exists, that he's a prophet, he's a man, but not God, and not God who will save you, and the only God who will save you. So he's trying to elevate his thinking. Pray for your loved ones who have not come to Christ, that they will know who Jesus is, and be persistent and be humble. Be persistent in praying for their salvation and be humble. Don't be arrogant saying, I know who Christ is. My late mother used to say, honey, if they don't know the Lord, have compassion. Be humble. They just have not been touched. When they're touched, then they'll know. I was not touched until I was 35 to know who Jesus was. This young man has a chance to be touched. Am I good? Only God is good. What do you say to that? The young fellow couldn't answer the question. He couldn't do it. All he wanted to do was go back to the commandments, and the Lord knows that, and that's why he gives him the chance. Why do you call me good? And he says, these are the 10 commandments, or the ones that pertaining to fellow man. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. The Lord knows that this young man doesn't have a problem with that. He's setting him up. Setting him up to look at the problem. He wants him to see two things. First of all, who Jesus is. And secondly, what's keeping him from accepting Jesus for who he is. Who is Jesus? Why do you call me good? Only God is good. And then, what is it that's keeping you from me? And so he throws out the others. Adultery, not a problem. He didn't do it. Murder, didn't do it. Steal, didn't do it. Bear false witness, didn't do it. Honor mom and dad, he did that. Good man. Jesus stops at that point. He left one commandment out regarding your neighbor. And so the young man says, truthfully apparently, all these things I've kept from my youth. So the Lord is now getting rid of all the other extraneous stuff to focus in on the one thing that is keeping this man from Christ. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. And what is that commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Jesus didn't mention that to him because he wants to focus in on it. And he doesn't even give him the commandment. He gives him the command to fulfill the commandment. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. He couldn't do it. When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The Lord put his finger on what was keeping this young man from coming to him. Lord, put your finger on my life and show me what it is that's keeping me either from coming to you or from going all in. Now, I don't play poker, and I haven't even watched it in many years, but back in the days of television when I used to watch that, I'd see these poker games, and I'd be fascinated by these young guys with their hats on backwards and their sunglasses and their three-day-old shave, and they'd be sitting around the table with all sorts of chips in front of them. You've all seen that. And then they get to the tension part, and this one folds, and that one folds. It gets down to two, and the camera zooms in, and they begin to look at these. Some of these guys are like 28, 35. One guy makes his move, and now the camera moves to the final guy, and he's got the cards, and he's fumbling with the cards, and he's running them through his fingers, puts the cards down, pushes the chips to the center of the table. They call that what? All in. I'm betting the whole thing. That's what Jesus wants from us. What's holding back? Why am I folding? Too many times I've folded in life, and so have you. Too many times we've folded. I'm going to pass. Can't handle it. Can't pay the price. I can't afford to lose that. When you go all in, that's when the Lord can use you. All in. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to take everything that you have. If you think he has, you can make your mortgage out to Reach Out Fellowship and all of that on the way out. We'll be happy to take your cars and what have you. Only kidding. But seriously, Lord, all I have is yours. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Francis Havergal wrote, take my days, take my whole being, take my silver, my gold. It's all yours, Lord. Put it all in. That's when you're going to find that he's going to bless you abundantly. That's truly believing in him. So that's your first part of commitment. This young fellow couldn't do it. Go all in. And then the believer commits to Christ, putting him first and receiving great blessings. Look at verse 24. When Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. So he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. In those days, and even today in many areas, we think of those who have lots of wealth as being more righteous than others. No, more wealth means more wealth, and certainly a lot of opportunities to use that wealth for good or for bad. And so it doesn't indicate a person's worth to God, doesn't indicate how spiritual they are. And yet the problem is with wealth, we tend to rely on the wealth. We don't need to pray as much. Don't need to pray, give me food for today. Don't need to pray, give me money to pay the car payment, the house payment. Lord, which houses do I buy? Which cars do I buy? Maybe that's a prayer they'd have, but they're not worried about the day-to-day paycheck and the bills rising up. And so they tend to trust in themselves, and they trust in their resources and their riches, like this young man who did. And he said, you're not going to get into heaven with that kind of an attitude. He makes a very strong statement here. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That word in the Greek is a sewing needle. You ever try to thread a needle? My mother used to, when she was getting older, she had trouble seeing, even with her little glasses that she had for reading. And she'd say to me when I was a little kid, Jerry, please thread the needle. So what did I do? I had to take the edge of the thread, put it in my mouth, get it wet, get the needle, get it right just to be able to pop it in there, and then pull it through and give it to Mom. And I got a thank you for it. It was not easy to thread that needle. It's impossible for a huge camel to go through the eye of a needle. He wants to make the point that you can't do it. You can't get into heaven as a rich man or as a poor man or as anybody. So they said, well, then who can be saved? If this rich man with his wealth can't be saved because of his wealth, how do you get to heaven? And the Lord said, these things are impossible with men. Can't do it. Can't get to heaven on your own. But they're possible with God. Salvation is possible with God. Again, for those who are watching or here, if you don't know how to get saved, say, Lord, show me. Show me how to get saved. And he'll say, through Jesus. Receive him. Repent. We're talking about that today. So now Peter wants to jump on board. He's getting excited now because this young fellow couldn't put all in, but Peter was at that poker table and he said, all in, as did the other disciples. So what's the pot going to be? The kid on the TV with the puts that pot in, it's up to $10 million, he knows he's going to get that. What is there for me if I go all in? So the Lord is saying now, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left the house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom. If you put Jesus first instead of them, you'll receive many times more in this present time, and in the age to come, you'll receive eternal life. Have you lost loved ones? You've all lost friends. You've all lost your drinking buddies, I hope. If not, I'll pray you do. You've all lost this one or that one, perhaps, because of your salvation. But you've gained Christ. Perhaps you've gained friends, whatever it may be. So we need to say, Lord, thank you that I'm putting you first. My late father, Pastor Mort, as you know, was raised as an Orthodox Jew. And his father was an Orthodox Jew till the day he died. Had a brother and a sister as well, and the sister began to throw Dad in and went to their father and said, Morton has become a Christian. And his father said, I don't have a son named Morton. And that's a Jewish thing, it's in other traditions too, but he was dead to his father. That kind of broke Dad's heart, but he wasn't going to leave Christ because of that. And so this went on for a number of years, and finally one day Dad got on a plane and he flew down to Miami. Went to the apartment of his 96-year-old father who was still living independently, rang the doorbell, and his father opened the door, saw it was his son Morton, and he began to close the door. But Dad put his foot in the door and blocked it. Gently pushed it open, opened his arms, and his father fell into his arms, and they were instantly reconciled. But Morton had given up family, in a sense, or family had given him up in order to receive Christ. A couple of years later, that sister, Hilda, called Dad and said, Morton, I put you in a bad light with our father and threw you in for being a Christian, but you continued to love me. This God, this Jesus whom you serve, must be very, very special. I love you, Morton. And so there was reconciliation there as well. So when you have to lose family and friends because of Christ, he'll more than make up for it for you. Finally, he talks about healing. Kingdom power does get around to healing, doesn't it? He provides complete healing for us through scourging and death. Let's look at verse 31. He took the 12 aside, talking about the disciples. He said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, insulted, spit upon. They will scourge him, kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So we find here the fact that they're not able to comprehend it. I'm not exactly sure what that means, that it was hidden, whether it was their limitation or God was not able to totally reveal it to them because of some blockage somewhere. We don't know. But he's telling them again and again what's going to happen. Verse 31, "We're going to Jerusalem, just as the prophets have foretold about me." And so it's going to go, the fact that he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles, referring to the Roman army. He'll be mocked by the Pharisees and Sadducees, insulted, spat upon. They're going to humiliate him. They will scourge him. They're going to whip him. That's important. We talked about that when Pastor Kelly was doing communion this morning and talking about Isaiah, said that he has borne our sicknesses and carried our infirmities, and by his stripes, those stripes on his back, those wounds that cut in deeply, we are healed. They will scourge him and they'll kill him, and the third day he'll rise again. Don't forget that scourging. The scourging would not bring you salvation. The scourging really has no value as far as your salvation. There has to be the shedding of blood and death for us to be saved. He could have passed the whipping post, passed the scourging, gone directly to the cross, shed his blood and died for us, and that's all that's necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. But it was the scourging on his back that fulfilled what Isaiah said, that those wounds that cut in, Isaiah said, provided healing. And that word healing in the Hebrew is rapha. It always means physical healing, except twice, national healing. So the healing came through the scourging. That's why he had to go to the whipping post, to have physical healing as well. So physical healing does speak of the fact that the healing is in the atonement. Not only the forgiveness of sins, but also healing in our bodies is in the atonement. He has atoned for our sicknesses. He has atoned for our poverty. He has atoned for our sins, everything that pertains to us. And so he is telling them ahead of time, they don't understand it, but it's going to happen, and then later on they're going to see. And Peter, in his epistle, when the light bulb goes on, says, "Ah, by his stripes we are healed. By the stripes of Jesus, we are healed physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, and relationally." Then finally, he talks about healing with a man who has blindness. "It happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. He couldn't see, but there was a disturbance of some sort. What's going on? So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. He cried out, saying, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' So Jesus stood still, commanded him to be brought to him, and when he had come near, he asked him, saying, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, that I may receive my sight.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." So here is a demonstration of the power of the kingdom, healing for every part of our being. And so here he's now moving on up towards Jerusalem, going through Jericho. And here's this blind man. And this blind man can't see Jesus, but he sees in the Spirit something that those with eyesight can't see, that he's the Son of David. What does that mean? He knows that God had promised David that from David's line would come the Messiah. David wanted to build God a temple, and God said, no, your hands have shed blood, but your son's going to take care of the physical building of it, Solomon will, but from your line, I'm going to build you a house of a spiritual kingdom, and from your line will come the Messiah. So this blind person knew that Jesus was descended from David and that he was the Messiah and that he saw what the rich young ruler couldn't see. And so he's crying out to the Lord, and the Lord says to him, what do you want me to do for you? A side note, when you've got somebody who has an apparent, obvious disability, ask the question, what do you want me to pray for? Don't assume. We've had several blind people in our fellowship over the years, and when I would say, what would you like prayer for? They never asked to be healed of blindness. So I simply say, what would you like prayer for? And we would pray for that. So out of courtesy, you don't go ahead and assume, because they might not want healing for that, or they might not have faith for that, or whatever it might be, but ask, what do you want prayer for? And pray for that. And so he simply said, Lord, I want to receive my sight. So he believed that the Messiah was able to heal. He believed what Isaiah had written, that Jesus, the Messiah, could heal. Then Jesus said to him, simply, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. That's the key to unlock healing in every area of our lives. Faith. Do you have faith? Do you believe? The word faith means to lean totally and completely upon someone. I'm going to just take a real quick illustration. I want to get a good, strong, handsome guy to come on up here. John, come on up here. I'm going to use you for a minute. John Reynes. And I want to just lean upon him. He used to be a football star, track star, a long time ago. Now he's just a good-looking guy who, old broken-down guy. Come on up here. Come over on this side here. I want to give you an illustration. This was actually used in the translating the Bible out in the Pacific many years ago when someone was trying to explain to who's better looking? What do you think? Look at this guy. Huh? And so he wanted to explain what the word faith means. He said, faith is this. He said, I'm going to have faith that this man can hold me up. Are you ready? And so what this fellow, this preacher did is he went like this and he leaned totally upon him. And he said, I have faith in this man that he will hold me up. I am all in, to use the illustration. And so that's what it means. You put your total weight on Jesus to be healed, to be delivered, whatever the need might be. Let's give John a hand. Great job, John. Thank you, John. He didn't fail me. And when you put your weight on Jesus, that means all in. Oh, I have faith that he can heal. I have faith that he's going to meet the financial needs. Can you put your total weight on him? All right. Perry is smiling because I used you the last time, and he's saying, thank God I was spared that horrible ordeal. All right, so that means it's your faith that's making you well. Final verse. Immediately he rose, he received his sight. He followed him. It was instantaneous healing. One time Jesus prayed for a man and he did not get healed immediately. What did Jesus do? Say, oh, I guess I'll have to give it up. It's not Tuesday and God doesn't heal on Tuesday. He prayed for him again. Persistence. And so he glorified God and the people saw it and they gave praise to God. Whenever you and I minister for the Lord, we give him the praise. So that's power, kingdom power. It's through prayer. Persistence, don't give up. It's through humility and always trusting in the Lord to meet that need. It's commitment, going all in, as they say in those poker terms. I'm all in, Lord. And then putting you first, seeking first the kingdom of God. We sang that chorus before, Carol. Seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. Everything else will be added unto you, all that you need. And then for healing, healing in every part of your life. Again, it's spirit. Going to heal your sins. Soul, make your mind and your will and your emotions totally well. Physical body healed, that's healing for the physical nature. Finances, he'll meet all your needs. Put him first, bring your tithe into the storehouse, offerings and alms to the poor as he directs. And then finally, relationships. Oh, let's get those relationships in our family and at work healed in the name of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for kingdom power. It comes through Jesus. Lord, you are the King, and you have the power. And you've delegated that power to us. And more accurately, you are still using that power as you flow through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, help us now to be in a position to reach out and touch somebody who needs it, whatever it might be. Help us to be available always to pray for the needs of others and to believe and trust and put our total weight upon the fact that you, Lord, will meet all of our needs. So kingdom power is going to come through our prayer lives, through commitment to you, and through your healing through us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.